John the Baptist is described in Scripture as a burning and a shining light. So let's say the same thing. It is and it isn't. He was a shining light because he was full of God's truth. In fact, my honest pastoral statement is John the Baptist, even though he was beheaded before Christ ever went to the cross, so he would still be considered an Old Testament believer. He's in that transitional period. He probably had a better understanding of Scripture than most Christians today. John the Baptist. Wrap your head around that thought. He died literally before the entire New Testament was written. And yet if you read about John, you realize, my goodness, God gave him a great deal of light. But he was also a burning light. He was fervent. He was warm-hearted. People don't look for churches with the right criterion in their minds. In a church, you want good biblical teaching and doctrine. That's got to be first and foremost. But to go along with it, you want people that love warmly and fervently and embrace that truth and want to walk in it. You need both. A church that has all the right truths but is dry and dusty and cold and standoffish is not Christianity. You need both. But if all you've got is fervency and warmth and livelihood, but your doctrine is off, then your practice is not going to be so great. Your understanding is not going to be good. You need both. You look for a good church, you want good teaching, and then you want the warmth and the love and the vibrancy and the faith that belongs to that teaching. Fervency, we were talking about in Sunday school, so I'm kind of carrying it over in here. And you can be fervent, you can be zealous, you can be warm-hearted and convicted about what you believe without being carried away and without being verbose or bombastic. Or you get so worked up that you just kind of lose sight of what you're saying. No, you can be fervent and warm and yet still staunchly doctrinal, very biblical, humble, focused on God's glory, and yet at the same time, warm enough to say like Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Or Stephen getting stoned, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Did everybody get that? We want both. We want truth and we want fervency, but truth must always come first.
Amen.
Warm-hearted Christians, like when they're first saved, that are ready to go anywhere and do anything for Christ, they'll go on down any tangent because they have no truth guiding it. And then sometimes you see Christians who've been Christians for decades, their truth is better, but they lost the fervency and the warmth in the heart. We want both. And we want them both growing. Our welcome this morning, or our call to worship, is in Galatians chapter 3. It's where we ended Sunday school. It's a simple, profound, fun, foundational truth of Christianity. And we should never lose sight of it. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free, or slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. And people think, well, what's Paul saying? I mean, come on. Those are obvious distinctions. But it's his category, or his overarching context, is the point. After the colon, he writes, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Oh, he's talking about salvation. He's talking about the kingdom of God. He's talking about the Christian church. When it comes down to it, it doesn't matter what country Majay came from, and it doesn't matter what country we're in or where we're from, if we're all believers in Christ. It distinguishes us to some degree, her learning, her education, and maybe someone else came from Germany, and someone came from Switzerland, and someone came from Canada, whatever the case might be, although that's a little closer to us. Folks, what Paul's saying is those distinctions don't matter in the realm of faith. And it doesn't matter that one's a male and one's a female. When it comes to salvation, we stand on the same plane.
Yep.
And it doesn't matter, although we don't use this terminology really in our society anymore, bond or free, or someone subservient, or they're on the low end of the totem pole and the other one's up high, or socioeconomic ladder, someone's poor and this one's wealthy. You bring them into the church as believers in Christ, and those distinctions get all smoothed out, and it doesn't matter. They fade away. Does everybody understand what we're saying? We had a visitor from the Slava Gospel Association come here years ago, and if he would have brought Russian believers, they would have been just as welcome in this congregation as all of you are. And it doesn't matter if it was a group of five gals from Russia as believers, male, female. He said it doesn't matter. Now, obviously, women can't be pastors and other things, but that's distinctions within the body that are specific and very compartmentalized. But he's talking about faith. He's not talking about various things in the church. He's talking about simply being in the kingdom of God.
Yep.
And the truth is, according to Paul's statement, it doesn't matter if there was a Jewish believer amongst us and we're all Gentiles. I'm not going to introduce him as, oh, this is my Jewish brother and sister in Christ. That's an incorrect biblical statement. This is my brother and sister in Christ. That makes sense? Yellow, red, black, and white. Don't we sing that little song in nursery school with the kids? That's kind of what Paul is saying. We're believers in Jesus Christ. Yeah, Pastor, you haven't said anything. We all know that. You're preaching to the choir. Folks, people still have distinctions. They still see problems, and they still make differentiations between people, and that is wrong when you're talking about faith in Christ and salvation and being in the kingdom. Something happens to our church, and we're translated out of this world at the same time. We were talking to people last night. They were spending the night, Oklahoma, Nebraska, somewhere where there's tornado watch, and they were in a trailer, and the wind was so strong, even though the tornado was, I think, 40 miles east, the wind lifted up the trailer on one side. So they got a little feel of it. Let's say something wipes us out, and we're all believers, we all go to heaven at the same time. Do you realize that if we all were ushered in to God's heavenly kingdom all at once, I don't stand any higher than you. And the men and women are all standing together. And it doesn't matter color or background or differentiation or country of origin, none of that would matter. We would be a group of believers standing together. I may not even be in the front. Everybody get that?
Yes, indeed.
My responsibilities are different. I have to be male to do what I'm doing. But if we were all translated right now, those differences or differences of function in a church, they're meaningless at that point. My responsibility and judgment is going to be greater, but our entrance in, we're all standing together. That's Christianity. And I was able to sit with two believers last night, dear brother and sister in Christ, whose doctrinal understanding is not like ours, but their warmth and love and faith is. And that's a big enough uniting force that the rest of it for that point in time didn't matter. Does that make sense? We're believers in God. And any other believers are in the same family. Through Jesus Christ and His blessed Spirit.
Yep.
And we should always see that first and foremost. We may not want to worship every Sunday in their church because of doctrinal differences or practice or style or whatever, but my goodness, we meet them outside of that, or they're neighbors to us, or they're somewhere else or in a family function. We welcome them with loving and open arms, and there is no problem with the unity whatsoever. Everybody with me, right? No divisions in God's kingdom. I know they exist on earth, but it's sad, fractious, and when it comes down to it, pitiful. We will stand convicted on what we believe. And we're responsible for what we teach in here. But take us out of this building and automatically hook us up with other believers. Those differences shouldn't matter at that point in time. We're just going to share a meal together, enjoy each other's time, and the faith and love in Christ that we hold together, that should dominate. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise You for the opportunity to meet as a small church in this place, in this way, at this time. But Father, we know that we're joined to the universal body of believers. People will never meet. probably on earth. But if they are believers in Christ, we are all one in his body, whether we know them personally or not.
Amen.
And Father, we should always carry that idea with us. If we meet a person who makes a genuine statement of personal faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, we should extend the hand of welcome and brotherly love.
Yep.
And we should always have that feeling amongst ourselves in here. But yet, Father, for this body, and as believers in this place, serious about your holy word, we want to be like John the Baptist and be burning and shining lights.
Amen.
We want to have a great deal of biblical understanding, but we want to carry it with love, warmth, compassion, graciousness, kindness, tenderheartedness, humility, selflessness, and above all, unity.
Amen.
So, Father, thank you for the gift of faith.
Yep.
Thank you for adopting us into your family. Thank you for giving us your spirit and giving us the ability and the guidance and the opportunity to worship you in spirit and in truth this day, as always, that you would be glorified, we would be joined ever closer together, and ultimately Jesus Christ would be exalted through the power of your spirit through all that transpires here this morning. Thanking you for those things with all that is within us, in the precious and holy name of the Son of God himself. Amen. We come again to a time of prayer, and someone might say, Pastor, you prayed. Right, and remember Jesus said, and so did Isaiah and other people, God's house is a house of prayer. And so let us go to, I think I wanted to take us, let's see, I was going to say Colossians, 2 Corinthians 3, please. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 3. And this all kind of dovetails with what I started with and where we're going for the sermon. We want the book of 2 Corinthians. We want chapter 3. I asked an interesting question Wednesday night that people just don't stop and think. How many times in the New Testament will you find the words Ten Commandments? The answer is zero. You'll find a reference to the law. You'll find a reference to tablets of stone and things like that. But the actual word in Ten Commandments, in a concordance, Nancy got zero. People aren't aware of that. They miss things because they don't study and look. And that's actually an important point. 2 Corinthians 3. As a time of prayer. Because we said a moment ago that we want to be like John the Baptist. We want to be burning and shining lights. We want to know God's word and we want to embrace that truth with warmth, fervency, love, and a desire to walk in it. That's Christianity. When we can say that over and over and over again, it's hard to find people who mesh both of those together. We want both. And even if you're just starting out, you gain truth, you embrace it, you love it, you walk in it. You gain more truth, you keep moving that way. And they both should grow. Doctrinal understanding, love, faith, because you're drawing closer to a grasp of what God has already done in your life and what he's working out.
Amen.
And that should cause greater devotion, greater focus, greater self-sacrifice, so on and so forth. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, you don't see the word Ten Commandments, do you? But look at what Paul says in describing it. If the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, he's talking about the Ten Commandments written by the finger of God on tablets of stone given to Moses on Mount Sinai. If those were glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, it wasn't going to last forever, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be more glorious? Verse 9, for if the ministration of condemnation, Ten Commandments, tablets of stone, the law. If the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. Folks, that right there is a theological foundation for biblical understanding. Was the Mosaic dispensation, were the Ten Commandments, was the law given to Moses on Sinai for the Jewish people important for that time period? Yes, it was. But it did not communicate life. It didn't communicate grace. It didn't give people the ability to do what it said they needed to do. It simply condemned them, which was the point. He gave the Mosaic covenant to teach us that we're sinners. James says, if you've committed a sin against one of the commandments, you've broken them all. They require 100%. And the honest truth is, no human being has ever been able to live up to them except for Christ. Galatians chapter 4, right? When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, came into the world just like us, flesh and blood, born under the law, the Mosaic covenant, that he might fulfill the law, that we would receive the adoption as sons. He did what we couldn't do. And he earned the righteousness that we couldn't earn. And he imputed it to us.
Amen.
And our sins were imputed to him. Everybody's following, right? That's Christianity. That's it. That's our faith. We acknowledge we are totally sinful in the presence of an infinitely holy God, not a stitch of righteousness, nothing but filthy rags. I'm talking as unbelievers. God opens our hearts, shines the brightness of the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ upon us, gives us the gift of faith. We receive his sacrifice on our behalf, and he gives us the righteousness that he earned as our living head, as our federal head, like Adam, when he sinned and gave us his sin. Christ imparts to us instead his righteousness and gives us the blessed Spirit so we can work it out.
Amen.
Our sins are imputed or reckoned to Christ legally, and he dies in our place, though he had never sinned.
Yep.
But he died as a sinner for us.
Amen.
Having never committed a sin himself. It was reckoned to him, accounted to him, credited to him. And then the righteousness he earned, which we couldn't come close to doing, in reverse, was credited, reckoned, given to us. And we didn't do anything to earn it. That's Christianity. That's salvation. Is the Mosaic covenant important? Yes, it demonstrates we can't live according to it. We're sinful. We need salvation. We need faith. We need grace. We need a Savior. And that Savior came in the new covenant, which is what Paul's talking about. Again, Moses and the commandments and the covenant at that time were important for that time period. But that came to an end at the time of Christ. He fulfilled it. He superseded it. It became obsolete. The covenant of righteousness is greater. It's more glorious. That's Paul's point. It replaced the covenant of condemnation. It was glorious because they're God's laws. It was glorious because we should keep them as his creatures, but we couldn't do it. But the covenant of Christ is greater. It holds us to a higher law, the law of Jesus Christ, and it gives us the ability and the life and the desire and the power to live according to it. To not be perfect, but sincerely strive to be like Christ and to walk in the ways that he has commanded us. If you love me, you'll obey my commands. My point is, someone asks us today, what are the covenants? We can name them. There's only five. But what's the most important covenant by far in the New Testament since the time of Christ? We say the new. The ministry of righteousness, the ministry of glory, the ministry of Jesus Christ, the new covenant. We're new covenant believers.
Yep. Amen.
Everybody get the point? It's tremendously huge. We are new covenant believers. And that's important for our sermon, but I wanted to share it now. The main thing I want you to see here is the contrasting between the two. Moses, Christ. Ten Commandments written outwardly on tablets of stone. New Covenant, God's law written internally by the Holy Spirit on the tablet of the human heart. Condemnation, life. Death, power. Hell, adoption, inheritance. Kingdom of God. There's the difference. That had its place, and it had its own glory in its own way, but it was never going to save anybody. This, the new covenant through Christ, save everybody who believes.
Amen. Yep.
That's when the transaction takes place. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that the truths we are looking at are not just confined, though they're very clear, not just confined to 2 Corinthians 3. We find them everywhere. Christ talked about this all the time. We have gospel salvation statements even all over the Old Testament. Believing in God as Savior. And Father, all over the New, especially the writings of Paul, but also in John and Peter and James and all the other writers, we see salvation comes through faith in your Son. And we see it over and over and over again. And it comes because of his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension,
Amen.
The victory that he earned in our place, the righteousness he has given to us, the gift of faith, the inheritance of everlasting life, all of that. Because of what he did in our place, on our behalf, and that will never end. Father, we thank you for the work that you've begun within us, under the new covenant of Jesus Christ, for placing us in his body, adopting us in your family, calling us out of darkness, and placing us in the kingdom of your marvelous light. May we always walk through this world as new covenant believers in Jesus Christ, understanding what that means, and recognizing that that is the greatest privilege, the greatest blessing, the greatest gift that any human being could ever possibly receive. We praise you with all that is within us for giving that to us and for giving us the scriptures to explain why and how it happened and in the ramifications as we work out that walk of and that life of faith, as we grow together and as we grow upward towards you, with the scriptures as our sole authority, with your Holy Spirit indwelling us, with our unity and love for one another and the body of believers and with all Christians, moving forward on that narrow path that leads to life. Thanking you for it, praising you for that life that is in us, praying that it will continue to be exercised by us, not only in this place, but as we move through our daily lives on a daily basis. Walking with our God, with your light and your truth shining upon our path. We praise you, Father, for it. May we move through this world as lights in darkness and as ambassadors for Christ. And we will thank you for the ability, the guidance, and the grace to be that in the right and loving and truthful manner. Asking all these things in the holy and precious name of our great Messiah and Redeemer, Jesus Christ, the only Savior of mankind. In his name we pray.
Yes.
Amen. Well, according to the bulletin, we're supposed to be in Luke 22. But don't turn there. Let's go back to Jeremiah 31, please. I know usually, normally speaking, when there's more of us here, I don't like to have you flipping all over the place, but folks, we're believers. And we should be able to move around our Bibles pretty easily and comfortably because we know where everything's at. So let's go to Jeremiah, which is easy to find because we're going to the major prophets. And Jeremiah is a pretty big book. We want chapter 31. So we will move around a little bit, but our ending point is Luke 22. And the reason is, we're holding communion today. We didn't do the Lord's Supper last week for a specific reason, but we're doing it today. Usually it's the first of the month. And so I thought I would preach on that to make sure that we're clear, because we've been talking about covenants in Wednesday night and Sunday school, and this is connected to the new. So I'd start in Jeremiah 31, and we'll start in verse 31 as well. And read down to 34. So this is the time of Jeremiah. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Our sins were imputed to Christ. His life and laws were written in our hearts. We just read that. This is talking about us. We're in Jeremiah 31. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a great reminder. The harmony and the consistency and the beauty of the Old Testament and the New Testament together. The Old Testament pointing forward to the New. The New Testament looking back and giving greater light and understanding to the Old. Father, may we read the completeness of your word, constantly referencing back and forth between old and new so that we would come to a better understanding. So we thank you for the starting point this morning being in Jeremiah 31 and ask that your blessed spirit will guide us as we move through the remainder of these passages to get to the place where we will share together that very special ordinance of the Lord's Supper with one another here in this place. Thanking you for this time and your word to guide us, keep us, mold us, shape us. May your spirit bring all that about, and we will praise you for it with all that is within us. In the precious name of the word of God himself. Amen.
Amen.
Something I would point out. You recognize in verse 31, God speaking specifically at that time to Jews through Jeremiah, said house of Israel and house of Judah. We see that. But in your mind, you go to Romans chapter 1, and you hear Paul saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. That's what we've been talking about. Then there's a comma, and he says, to the Jew first, and then the Greek, or the Gentile. Right. The gospel came to the Jewish people first. And then it is spread throughout the whole world. So we understand what Paul's saying. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith to faith. For just as is written, the righteous man will live by faith. You can't miss that point. Then you go to the words of Christ. And you hear Jesus saying to Jews that many will come from east and west. Gentiles, people outside the land of Israel. People will come from east and west, Gentiles. And they will recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, patriarchs of the Jewish people in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom, physical Jewish descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but never saved through faith in Christ, will be cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Yep.
Folks, let's be honest. I understand why God, through Jeremiah, said in Jeremiah 31 to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. But all you've got to do is think for just a moment. The church has been in the world since the time of Christ.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm.
The day of Pentecost. 2,000 years.
Yep.
90-some percent of the church is Gentilic. From east and west. We are the true Israel. He said the words, I'll give them a new covenant, house of Israel and house of Judah. There are very few Jews as believers in Christ for the last 2,000 years. They crucified him. There are some from every generation here and there, but the lion's share of the church has been from east and west. It's predominantly Gentilic. We don't use those terms anymore. We already said that. I'm not going to separate out a Jewish believer. We don't call ourselves Gentiles. But in the context and understanding of the Bible, we get it. This is us. Verse 33, he's going to write his law upon our hearts. That's us. That's any believer in Christ. Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free, doesn't matter. That's us. I wanted you to see that. That is us. Now go please to Romans 9. We'll go back to the Old Testament in a moment, but go to Romans 9. You've got to see this. People have a tendency to get stuck where they're at, where they're reading, and they don't cross-reference. Let's go hear from a Jew himself. A Hebrew of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul, what he thought about this. People fail to do this and they miss the point. Romans chapter 9, please. Look at verse 6. This is Paul, Jewish evangelist, church planner, missionary to the Gentiles, apostle, divinely inspired, most prolific author of the New Testament. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. In other words, just because God said to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and yet very few Jews are in the new covenant, doesn't mean it failed. Just not as though the word of God has taken none effect. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Folks, this is a Jew writing this. He knew what a Jew was. He was one. His heart beat for his people. He was sorrowful that the Jews crucified their Messiah and wouldn't believe in him. He was willing to lay down his life to see them saved. But he also knew at the same time that just because they were circumcised and physical descendants of Abraham and Moses and the others, doesn't mean in God's eyes they're truly Jews. That's what Paul's saying. They are not all Israel, which are of Israel. We saw in Galatians 3, those distinctions for believers are dead. Paul got that thoroughly. Verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham, what I just said, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Children of promise. 8, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. I don't see how clear he can be than that. Jewish descendants from Abraham, of the flesh. But it doesn't mean they're the children of God. It doesn't mean you'll see them in heaven. That's what he's saying. And he's got all of history since then to back it up, and all of the history of the Old Testament to back it up. Very few Jews have been saved. And I'm not degrading the Israelite people. Some of my greatest heroes are Israelites, obviously. Old Testament saints. Paul was Jewish. He's my favorite theologian outside of Christ. But I'm not going to misunderstand the Jews when Paul is clearly telling me that a real Israelite is a believer in the story. Look at the rest of verse 8. The children of promise are counted for the seed. We're the children of Abraham. Not a physical Jew in Israel even who doesn't believe in Christ. I'm more Jewish than them. Spiritually, according to Paul. Everybody's getting this, right? Do you realize the ramifications of his teaching? Christ said the same thing. He's going to sit Gentiles down in the kingdom of heaven with the patriarchs of the Jewish people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the physical descendants of them, he's going to cast in outer darkness because they have no faith. Folks, that's as clear as you can get. The Old Testament says the same thing. The New Testament, especially Paul and Christ, say it over and over and over again. Christ even stood in the middle of his people, Jews, and said, I haven't found such great faith as this Roman centurion as I had amongst all the Jews. He gave credit to a Roman centurion over all the Israelites. Christ did not have any problem with ethnic barriers. He was the universal man. Yes, his mother was Jewish, but his father's the Holy Spirit. Everybody gets that, right? Do you realize that Jesus really never comes across as being Jewish? He was part, but he does. Paul looks and sounds Jewish, but he got past it in a hurry because he was the apostle of the Gentiles and he got it really quick. But he was thoroughly Jewish. Christ, on the other hand, never really comes across as being stuck in that Israelite box. Does he ever? Most of his harshest language is aimed at the religious leaders of the Jews and the Jews themselves. Even when he was saying something like, I came to the lost house of the sheep of Israel, but then he turned and he gave the crumbs to the Syrophoenician woman to draw her faith. You've got to understand this. Christ delighted in a lot of titles, but one he really loved was Son of Man. Son of Man.
Amen.
And even son of Abraham, well, Abraham is the father of the faithful, and that's us as well. Son of David simply means he's the ruling king, and he's our king, and we're not Jewish. So Paul's correct. We're the true seed of promise. And the promise was given to Abraham that from him one person would come forth and be a blessing to all the families of the earth. We're part of that.
Amen.
And Jew and believers in Brazil and Alaska and Russia and the Hawaiian Islands and the Philippines and Myanmar and any other place you could name, Madagascar and whatever. Believers anywhere are all part of that.
Yep.
And we are true Israelites spiritually, according to Paul, whereas a true Jew who doesn't believe in Christ is not. Does anybody get why I'm being fervent here? You know how many mistakes are made here today in Christianity? Folks, this is not the only place he says this. We saw it in Galatians. He says it in Ephesians. He says it in Hebrews. It's all over the place. Paul and Christ and the other New Testament authors were adamant about this. Faith in Christ is it. An unbelieving Jew is just as lost, if not more so, than an unbelieving Gentile or heathen. In fact, it may be harder to evangelize an Orthodox Jew than it is to evangelize an outright heathen who doesn't have a clue about any religions. Because the Jews are still stuck on their Jewishness, which never saved them, and we're making it worse. Israel, 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 Israel. Paul doesn't do that, except to put them where they belong. Neither does Christ. Think about it this way. Paul, the greatest apostle, church planner, teacher, pastor, evangelist the world has ever known, outside of Christ. You know how little time he spent in the Holy Land? He spent most of his time elsewhere. Hardly ever made it to Jerusalem or the land of promise. The apostles, the ones that are going to share the new covenant and spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, given first to Israel, then to the Greeks. What did he tell them? Go into all the world. In fact, God was angry that they stayed there. He sent a persecution into Jerusalem to get them out of there. But Jesus already taught that. John chapter 4, he went through Samaria, which a Jew would not do. He found the Samaritan woman, and he said, neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You can worship him anywhere if you worship in faith and spirit and in truth. I do not need to make a pilgrimage to Israel to become a better Christian. Do you realize that the privileges and blessings we have as New Testament believers are greater than any promise physical given to the Jews in the Old Testament? Far greater. They had a temple. They had a priesthood. They had a land. What did that serve them? The temple got destroyed twice. The priesthood was oftentimes worthless. And oftentimes they got kicked out of their land or they abused the privilege. We have all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. That can't be bettered by any Old Testament believer. We've got to understand that. Okay, next passage. Malachi 3, please. Last book of the Old Testament. We might be here for a couple more hours. Yeah. Nancy brought snacks. Is there any pie left, Nancy? Mm-hmm. Malachi chapter 3. This is another reason why when you read the Bible, you should read it consecutively. And I don't mind, you don't necessarily need to read it in order all the time, the Pentateuch, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and so on and so forth. But if you're going to be in a book, you can't just jump to Isaiah 40 without having read the first 39 chapters and without continuing the 66 to get the full picture, not mentioning cross-referencing with his contemporaries, Hosea, Joel, and others. So we can't just read the first part of Malachi 3 in a vacuum. But I'll make that point in a moment. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, God wants them to hear. This is the final prophet God sent to his people. External. His external people. The physical people of Abraham, which we already saw where Paul put them. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Isn't that interesting language? If you want to be specific, he will prepare the way before me. This is Christ speaking about John the Baptist. If you want to be technically accurate. John the Baptist prepared the way for Christ. The word in here is me. But it's going to shift in a moment. But yes, if you want to be technically accurate within the Godhead, there being one true living God, this is God the Son. I will send my messenger and he shall prepare the way before me. John the Baptist is the one who said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.
Amen.
The Lamb of God is Christ. The Son of God is the one who came to be the Messiah. The second person of the Trinity is the one who died on the cross. Not the Holy Spirit, not God the Father. They're all one. They all share the same attributes and the same purpose, the same glory, the same holiness. But John the Baptist was the messenger of the Messiah and the Redeemer, and that is God the Son. So look at the language. And then listen. After the me and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to... Notice now it's second person. First he said me. Now there's a different voice. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord. Now he's talking about Christ. Now it's God the Father speaking through Malachi, talking about God the Son. You see what happened? Messenger is used twice, but not in the same way. John the Baptist is a messenger saying, behold, the Lamb of God. And I'm not worthy to untie the latch of his sandal. And I must decrease that he might increase. He is the light of the Gentiles. I'm not the Messiah. He is. Follow him. He was that messenger. But notice the second messenger is the messenger of the covenant. That's Christ. He's the whole thing. He's the high priest. He's the altar, his own flesh and holy life. He's the sacrifice. He's the temple of God.
Yes, he is.
Look at those verses together. Behold, I will send my messenger and he shall prepare the way before me. A voice of one crying in the wilderness. Isaiah 40. John the Baptist. And then all of a sudden, God the Father pointing to the Son, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. It's his house. That's why he had the right to drive the moneylenders out. So let's go there. Let's go to John chapter 2 and clarify what we just saw in Malachi. Everybody got the difference in the messengers, right? And the difference in the voices. God the Son first, then God the Father speaking about God the Son. People get confused there, and most people miss that. But if you pay attention to what you're looking at and you focus, you'll realize, wow, that's sort of impressive. And remember, Malachi is being inspired by the Holy Spirit, so he's involved. All of that was taking place there in Malachi 3. Now we go to John chapter 2. Verse 16. And he said unto them after driving them out of the temple, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. It's why we will never sell anything in this church building. You want to buy a Christian item? Buy it online. Go to a Christian bookstore. Buy it through Amazon. Buy it elsewhere. I will never sell anything in here. This is important to me. God's house is a house of worship. I'm not here to sell you donuts or coffee or even Christian books that I like. You want a book? We'll provide them for free. We're not here to make a profit in that way. We don't sell anything here. And this is why. Christ only did two violent things, if you think about it. He drove the moneylenders out of the temple. Didn't harm anybody, but he drove them out. Overturned tables. Got them out of there. He was adamant about this. It's his house. And he cast some demons into some swine who went over a cliff. That's it.
Amen.
And he withered a fig tree. if you're a nature lover. But this is pretty important. Verse 19. After comments about the house, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. You need to think spiritually. Now I know, we would have made the same mistake at that time. He's standing in front of the temple. He just drove him out. We would have made the same mistake. We would look at that physical building. It's going to be demolished. Somehow or other, he's going to wreck it again in 3 days. Verse 21, but he spoke of the temple of his own body. He replaced it. The old covenant was replaced by the new. The temple was a type pointing forward to Jesus Christ. What do we have in the New Testament? Jesus Christ calls himself the temple of God. Each believer has the Holy Spirit within him. If you've got the Holy Spirit, you're a temple of the living God.
Amen.
And the whole church together is called being built up into a spiritual house or a temple of God. Three Amen. Spiritual uses of the word temple, and Christ said about the physical temple, because he was standing right there and was far greater than that structure, he said, not one stone will be left upon another. And he never said, rebuild it. Neither did Paul. That's why he told the Samaritan woman, it doesn't matter whether you're here or in Jerusalem or someplace else. Worship God in spirit and in truth in the church body you're with, wherever you are. That's my kingdom.
Amen.
Yeah. And we've been in it for 2,000 years and people are still making mistakes. Lastly, almost lastly. What's real quick, Hebrews 12, please. Hebrews 12. I'll detract time next week. But my memory's not real good, so don't hold me to that. I want to point out again, Hebrews literally spends its entire time in all its chapters demonstrating how Christ is so much greater than anything in the Old Testament. Why on earth a Christian would want to try to bring back Old Testament types that have already been fulfilled in Christ is beyond me. Folks, the type is always going to pale into insignificance compared to the antitype. As beautiful as Solomon's temple was, give me Jesus Christ by himself. I don't care about that structure. Even the best priest they had can't live up to him. He's our high priest. And why do we need all those sacrifices? He's the one great living sacrifice for all time. They get so stuck trying to bring Old Testament concepts and shove them into the new when they've already been fulfilled. Hebrews spends most of its time demonstrating that Christ superseded every single thing in the Old Testament. It was pointing forward to him, but now that he's here, that's not necessary. So, again, Old Covenant versus New. Look at verse 18 of Hebrews 12. You have not come under the mountain that can be touched. In other words, the physical mountain, Sinai, that burned with fire, nor under blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice David heard and entreated that the words should not be spoken to them anymore, because they were afraid. They could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned. Folks, that's where the Ten Commandments were given. Joshua waited at the bottom for Moses to come back down. Important in his time and place. But why would we want that? All that does is condemn. Paul already called it the ministration of death. So terrible was the sight, verse 21, that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Verse 22 starts with the word but. In contrast to that dark picture, you have come unto Mount Zion. And under the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. That means any believer ever saved throughout the everlasting ages.
Okay.
Jew and Gentile alike, all believers are there. Which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. And women, of course. Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free, it doesn't matter. Spirits of people made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel.
Yep.
Abel was killed by his brother, cried out for vengeance, and cried out for justice. Jesus died as the Lamb of God, and it cried out forgiveness and life and righteousness imputed to others.
Amen.
There's a big difference between the two. But you get the point. Old Testament, fear, quaking, darkness, doom, tempest. New covenant, life. Heaven.
Yep.
Saints.
That's good.
New covenant on the blood of Christ. Luke 22. We could have done this with a lot of passages. We could have been here for hours. But I hope you're getting the point. Folks, I read the Old Testament all the time. And I'm not about to say that all the Mosaic dispensation should be tossed away. Read it and understand it and learn from it. But you better do it with a clear understanding of the new. You're going to make great mistakes. I praise God that He has given me an understanding to at least recognize that Paul is saying it doesn't matter. Israel really doesn't exist anymore as a physical people before God. Any believer in Christ, we're His people. People need to see that. But not my job to get everybody to read the Bible. Luke 22, please. Christ Himself. Verse 19. And He took the bread and He gave thanks and He broke it and gave unto them, saying, "This is My body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." He's talking to His Jewish apostles. But do you know how many Gentile believers have partook in communion in the last 2,000 years? Millions upon millions upon millions. This is us. We're in the you. We are in the you. This is My body given for you. We count. Verse 20, likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in My blood, which is shed for you." Someone asked you, how do you know you're saved? You said, Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins.
Amen.
Are you Jewish? No, but does it matter? He died for me. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. Granted. Okay then. Praise God. He doesn't say one thing here about Jew, Gentile, male, female. The new covenant, His call is always, "Come unto Me and be ye saved. All you who are weak and heavy laden, look unto Me." Anybody who believeth shall be saved and receive eternal life.
Hallelujah.
That's the Son of God. This is communion. Recognize also that New Testament or New Covenant through Christ is entered into through faith. That's why we don't baptize infants. An infant can't believe in Jesus Christ. Doesn't have the ability. They're sinful by nature, but they can't see their own sin. They don't know what a Savior is. I'm not going to baptize a baby. An infant comes into the world just as lost and just as without God as every other human being since the time of Adam. Doesn't matter what their culture or background. Now, obviously, if they're in a Muslim community, the chances of them being saved are probably slim and none, depending on where they live. But their standing before God is just as lost as anybody else.
Oh, yeah. Yep.
All three of my kids were born lost by nature. It's the truth of mankind. This covenant is for anybody who believes. To be able to believe, you've got to understand you're a sinner and that Christ died in your place. Final picture. Ethiopian eunuch, having just worshipped with the Jews, is going back to his own country. Philip the evangelist is joined to his chariot. He explains to him, starting in Isaiah, the truth of Jesus Christ and salvation through the blood of the Son of God. They go a little further, and the Ethiopian says, "Hey, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" The answer from the evangelist is, if you believe with all your heart you may, that's the criteria.
Amen.
An infant can't say, "Yes, I believe that Jesus died on the cross." Do you understand? It takes a person convicted of sin, old enough to understand it. I'm not going to give an age. That's ridiculous. God knows. Old enough to understand their sin, their lostness, to recognize what the Son of God did, then to receive that as a free gift, and recognize Him as their Lord and Savior. That's all it takes.
Amen. Yeah.
Profound and simple at the same time. People should read the Bible. It's right there in Acts 8. If you believe with all your heart, you may. So, our answer to closed rope and communion, Pastor, anybody who's a believer in Christ can join us at the Lord's Supper.
Yes.
We're not going to say, well, you're not a member of our church. Does the Bible ever exclude anybody like that? Anybody who comes in here and claims to be a believer in Jesus Christ sincerely is just as welcome to the Lord's Supper as we are.
Yep.
Who are we to say otherwise? We're not the greatest church on the face of the earth. And if we went to another existing Christian church, we would accept that they would accept us as brothers and sisters in Christ. And I trust that we would give a viable expression of our true and genuine sincere faith and love for the Son of God. So John's going to join me up front right now. This is a special thing. I'll say one more point. We never take this lightly. We don't want this to be a chaotic time. We don't want it in our service to be chaotic. We don't want it to be unglorifying. We don't want it to be mishandled. God killed early Christians for mishandling the Lord's Supper. That's serious. We don't want to do that. But every believer who partakes should be recognizing yet again, no matter how long you've been saved, those represent symbolically what Jesus did for me. Everything I am as a believer in him is because of what he did, and this is a reminder of that.
Yep.
Can grace be given to us as we partake of it? Yes. I don't want to get mystical like people have done. It's not automatically by osmosis communicated, but if you rethink what these represent, and what Jesus was just saying, and by the way, they obviously don't become him. You know what I mean? They don't transform from their substance into him. He stood there in front of them, complete in his person as a human being, held up the bread, and said, this bread is my body. But there was his body, and there was the bread. The bread never became him.
Right on.
And the cup was representing his blood, but his blood was in him at that point still. The cup never becomes his blood. It represents that. Is everybody clear on that?
Oh, yeah.
Serious mistakes have been made there in the past. But at the same time, this is very special. We only do two things. We baptize believers, and as believers, we continue to practice the Lord's Supper as reverently as we can until he comes back. Does that make sense? Okay. John?
Let's go to prayer. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning with these emblems before us. We look back in those days when the soldiers were coming out to take Christ. The disciples made an immediate attempt to try to defend him. But Christ said, I could have called 12 legions of angels to come help me. But I'm going to the cross to fulfill Scripture. And what a beautiful truth. The Scripture tells us that the love he had for us followed through, went to the cross, suffered, died, buried, and rose again on the third day. How precious is that blood that was shed, perfect, holy, without stain.
Yep.
Lord, we come with our hearts, prayerfully, with our whole heart, thankful for the work that Jesus Christ did for us on the cross.
Amen.
And what a victory was. What a victory was happening when he rose that beautiful morning, defeating our adversary, conquering sin and death. So Lord, as we take these emblems, we come to you humbly, confessing our sins, praising you that you've made us righteous and holy. We've been forgiven. Our hearts should be all elated and thankful that we have life. We have forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And we say these things in our Lord's name, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen. and on the night in which he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus Christ took the bread. He blessed it. He broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is given for you." We take this now in remembrance of him. On the same night also after supper, the Lord Jesus took up the cup, saying, "This is the new covenant, my blood. So as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do show forth our Lord's death until he comes again." We take this now in remembrance of him. Our Heavenly Father, no matter how many times we share the Lord's Supper together, may we never lose sight of the fact that the reason we are new creatures, that we have been born again from above by the power of your Spirit, that we've been regenerated, washed, cleansed, justified, pulled out of darkness in your marvelous light, chosen as your beloved children. Father, all of us is because of what these emblems and symbols represent, the body and the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself. May we walk through each and every day of this coming week as truly regenerated, born again, sanctified and washed believers in Jesus Christ, moving through this world as lights in darkness, striving to exercise and demonstrate all the characteristics that should belong to those who are called the followers of Christ. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, love, compassion, humility, tenderness, selflessness. Father, all of those wonderful attributes that should be found in a people who call themselves the children of the one true living God. We ask your divine blessing upon the remainder of this day. We thank you for your kind providence gathering us together in this place this morning. Dismiss us now, we pray, with your countenance shining upon us, with your blessing resting upon us, and may all that we do and say be unto your greater glory, the edification and benefit of others, and Father, our own improvement in being more greatly conformed to the blessed image of Jesus Christ our Lord. In his precious name we ask these things. Amen.
Amen. Amen.